Let's pray as we come to God's word. We're in 1 Kings chapter 19, and this is part of your wilderness series. So dear Lord, speak to us, we pray, through your word. You are gracious, you are kind, you're full of compassion. Lord, we learn of your character through your word. And here in the midst of this unsettling episode, it seems, Lord, speak to us about your character, what it means for us to relate to the world around us, and to relate to the ups and downs of it, to relate, Lord, to your big vision, to your call that is upon us, upon your church, and upon your people. Come, Lord, we pray, and speak to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to turn then to 1 Kings chapter 19. I'm going to read these first 13 verses for us. I think it'll probably come up on the screen. Here we go, 1 Kings 19. What you need to remember, and I'll come to this, is that lots of stuff's been going on. I'm going to recap 1 Kings in a minute. I always get annoyed when preachers in a series recap. You know, if I have guest preachers at my church who are in a series, or if I have people in the congregation and they start to recap, I just get really irritated. It's like, well, we're in it. Don't go over the old ground. To understand this, we have to start from the beginning again. But actually, tonight, it is important, he says. So I'm going to recap. What you need to know, though, is that this is the morning after the night before. So we've had this amazing event in 1 Kings 18, and now things are not going to plan for Elijah. 1 Kings 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom brush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and rest," or "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of God came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elijah, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as a prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him." Okay, recap then. This was the darkest times in North Israel. Six kings had fought for power for 50 years. Solomon had started out really, really well, but as an old man, kind of in quotation marks, he'd loved many foreign women. His harem of 1,000 wives and concubines had stolen his heart, surprise, surprise, from the Lord. His divided heart led to division. A bloody civil war followed in Israel. Jeroboam led the 10 northern tribes out of the covenant with Judah and Benjamin. The temple on Jerusalem was replaced with a counterfeit. At Bethel and Dan, he built 2 golden calves and caused people to worship them. God was exchanged for heathen idolatry. In 1 Kings 12, we're told this: "Here are your gods, O Israel," says the king. A corrupt leadership had been installed. God had been exchanged. They were plunged into unparalleled degradation and degeneracy. The sin of Jeroboam ushered in an era of immorality, perversity, and bloodshed. You keeping up? There's going to be a test. Let's continue with 5 kings and then Omri, who, surprise, surprise, but actually quite a surprise, quotation marks again, did worse than all who were before him. Is that possible? Ahab followed, went to Sidon, an occult center, married the daughter of the king priest of demonic religion. They built a temple to Baal, ushered in falsehood and filth, altars to Baal built on the high places of Galilee, and there was child sacrifice. They organized ritual prostitution. Asherim, these fertility poles, were set up in homage to Asherah, the wife of Baal. Jezebel sought out and murdered the true prophets of God. The king here was a weak king, we're told, seduced by an ambitious harlot who reigned in Israel. And 1 Kings 16, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Well done him. Because the list before was quite impressive. You know, in terms of making a right pig's ear of it, these guys had done really well. And now he takes the bar even higher. Even higher. The 7th king, 7 being a number of completion, he was the worst. But the darkest hour of the night is always just before the dawn. Elijah appears on the scene announcing God's judgment, and drought is going to come as a symbol that actually God is withdrawing his blessing from Israel. He becomes this symbol, and he's also a symbol of the sustaining word of God, and he gets withdrawn to solitude and is sustained by the word of God himself. He's led to a Gentile pagan widow who puts her trust in the word of God, even when there's no food and when her son dies. God shows his power over death when her son dies. On Mount Carmel, Baal is, and this is 1 Kings 18, Baal is de-godded. What a great concept. He's de-godded. He's shown to be impotent as Yahweh burns up this kind of wet sacrifice that Elijah presents to the Lord. And then the rain comes. There's that amazing passage in 1 Kings 18 when Elijah says with great confidence that the rain's going to come. And he says, just go out and see. To his servant, go out and see. And eventually, I see a little cloud. There's a little cloud on the horizon. And then Elijah rushes in and says, the rains have come. There's a little cloud. Little cloud, just in the distance, wafting. The rains have come and the floods come. God shows once again that he is the Lord. And as the rain comes, Ahab retreats to a little summer house with Elijah running ahead of him. And this is a picture of the need to follow the word of God. Ahab has had his heart changed. But, let's just go back to 1 Kings 19, the first few verses. Now Ahab, we're told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel, you see, is blind to God. She's blind to what God is doing. John 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light. Because her response to hearing of this great miracle of God, that God actually is God, and the drought that was a witness and a sign of the withdrawal of God's presence, now that was over, Jezebel, who you would expect to fall to her knees, wouldn't you? You would? Because we all say, don't we? Well, Lord, actually, I'd really get this whole Christian thing if you really revealed it to me, Lord. If I really saw a miracle, someone's arm grew back or something, I'd really believe you then. Well, Jezebel is being told of this amazing thing, yet her response is not to fall to her knees. Her response is to call for the death of Elijah, which is like the worst tweet ever. Verse 2, so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the God's deal with me be ever so severely, if it by this time tomorrow, I do not make your life like that of one of them. Bit cryptic, but actually quite bad for Elijah. So in verse 3, we're told Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. You see, the problem here is that right information doesn't necessarily mean change. Doesn't actually mean that the thing is going to happen. 2012, there was this awful nuclear disaster in Fukushima. Safety measures had not been followed. In many ways, this could have been avoided. The disaster was almost inevitable because people hadn't followed the safety procedures. 1986, the Challenger shuttle explosion. Don't know what a shuttle is. It's a big thing that goes up into space, and it exploded, and there was this faulty O-ring was not known to function in cold weather as on the cold day of the launch, but they didn't stop it and the shuttle exploded, killing everyone on board. 2003, the Columbia shuttle disaster. The foam tile which damaged the craft on re-entry was known to be fragile and needed to be replaced but wasn't. Jezebel has decided, despite what she knows, that she is not going to change her course. But what is easy to miss in verse 1? What does Ahab tell Jezebel about? Everything that Elijah has done. Doesn't mention God at all. About what Elijah has done. This is about Elijah the prophet. This is not about the sign or wonder which transforms. It's not about the one who's part of something which is going on. We're very good at kind of lifting up people in various areas of leadership or even in ministry, about the one who perhaps they have the power of God upon them. But it's always about the power of God. It's not about the individual. They are the one who are being used by God. All of this for Jezebel has to be a response to the word of God. Sometimes the sign or wonder can be an end in itself. The response is actually, this is a sign that points us to God. But Jezebel ignores the facts, as we often do, and she lashes out in her anger. And so Elijah, in the whole passage, he flees to the wilderness, then to the cave at Horeb, the mountain of God. And this was the cave where God had given Moses the Ten Commandments. This cave was important, wasn't it? It was an important place where the covenant was made. This whole passage is about covenant. What's a covenant? It's kind of rhetorical, but not really. A covenant's a promise, and it's the ultimate promise. God had said, you are my people, and I am your God, and I will be with you forever. And the people of Israel said, I'm going to follow. We're going to follow. But the story of the Old Testament is this kind of yo-yo or pendulum back and forth, with God being faithful and the people being faithless, and then God being faithful, people being faithless, they call out, forgive us, and then God does, and then they go and be faithless again, and back and forth, back and forth. So Elijah flees to the place where the covenant was made. And then in this, he meets God. And God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And what we can't pick up on the page is the tone. And that's the fundamental, the key part of this passage. Because you see, after the morning, after the night before, this is sometimes described as kind of the why me passage. This is the passage where we can talk about the nature of the dark night of the soul. We can talk about the despondency which can come upon the believer when things don't necessarily go the way we expect them to. Or perhaps it's a picture of straight depression. What happens when things are just not right? And it would be easy to preach a sermon about the nature of how we deal with those dark nights or how we deal with depression when it comes. But it matters about tone. See, is this a rebuke? Is it, what are you doing here, Elijah? Or is it something a lot significantly more tender? Is it a question of concern? What are you doing here? Why are you here? What's going on for you? And I want to argue that actually this is about Elijah being transformed by despondency and also being transformed by the tenderness of God. And as we reflect upon the world around us, and especially the events of this last week and events that come and go in the wider world around us, because often we ignore those because they're not happening to us, but the awful atrocities that happen week by week and the famines that we see ravaging significant parts of our world, In the midst of this, how do we cope? How do we respond to the nature of God? First point then, transformed by despondency. Why is Elijah broken? Because we see him, don't we, in verse 4, just at this end of his tether. He came to a broom brush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "Had enough, Lord," he said, "take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and he fell asleep. The commentator Dale Ralph Davis said this: "Elijah was not terrified by Jezebel, but he was broken by her unrepentant paganism and by her continuing power throughout the nation." He's broken by the fact that she hasn't responded to God. And if we're passionate about living for God and sharing the gospel, it can be so hard when we reveal the Lord or see the Lord revealed to our friends and family, they don't respond. It can break us. What else do we have to do? Or we talk about the revelation that there is in Christ and talk about the nature of our world, the nature of sin, and think people just can't see it. His despondency has come as the covenant and the altars and the prophets have all been mistreated, and he just can't take it anymore. I think we can understand that, can't we? Or I can. Sometimes there is that sense that we can talk about kind of righteous despondency and unrighteous despondency. What makes us despondent or upset? What causes us to despair? Sometimes it can be small things. Sometimes it can be big things. Sometimes it can be things that are important and things that are not. I was a student ages ago. I'm getting really old. Ages and ages ago. And I remember it was a busy day, busy weekend. We had a ball the night before, and I'd signed up for the preaching club. That sounds fun, doesn't it? It's a bit like the bungee jumping club, but just like not the same at all. And I had to go out really early and sort of preach. I was a really fun kind of student at that time. And I remember I'd been out, and everyone else was in bed, and it was like, you know, it was like the Marie Celeste. There was no one around at all. But someone in the midst of the revelry the night before had turned the fridge off on our corridor, and all my food for lunch that I'd kind of been unnaturally focused on because I was so exhausted had gone off completely. So I remember phoning my mother up sort of in the afternoon, you know, as a 20-year-old in floods of tears and in a very kind of posh middle-class way saying, "My mackerel has gone off." It's not classic student foods, but I was trying to get kind of more oils, you know, and that's the important thing. And I was just at a complete point of absolute despair. But then on, you know, other note, perhaps sometimes, you know, days like today, Mothering Sunday or Father's Day, days which are marked in a particular way for a particular thing can be hard in themselves. Because our experiences of mothers can be different, perhaps we still have. Perhaps we don't. Perhaps we knew them. Perhaps we didn't. Perhaps we wanted to be a mother and that didn't happen. The story for my wife and I, we tried for years and years to have children. Then God blessed us in the end in a miraculous way. That's a whole other story. But there are many people that story doesn't end that way. And we have people in my congregation in Coleman Bay that have lost grown-up children. They've died. How do we deal with despondency that comes from questioning why things have happened the way that they are? Where is God in the midst of all of this? Some things cause us to despair that don't matter. Mackerel comes in. Well, it actually mattered for the mackerel, didn't it, I suppose? Because it cost the mackerel more than it cost me. But other things... It didn't know anything about it. It was dead. Yeah, no, it was dead. It wasn't like, in a tank or anything. But on the other hand, some things, you know, actually do cause us despair because they ask big, big questions. The worry, perhaps, is where the things that should cause us to despair don't. And that's what's at the heart of this. The heart of this is that Elijah's despair is a righteous one. He is broken by the disregarding of the covenant. And it might not seem important, but the people were rejecting God. And that takes him to the depths of absolute despair. And he goes, he finds himself in this cave where the covenant had been made on that mountain. And he's crying out to God saying, "Why is this the case?" He states his case, doesn't he, in verses 10 and 14. You know, he repeats it. You can turn with me. He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars and they've put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Now, we could read that as that kind of martyrdom thing. I'm a minister. I know all about feeling like a martyr. You know, no one loves the church quite like I do. The times when I had to move the chairs or sort out the sanitary bins or anything else, you know, it's just like no one's as committed as me. You get that in church, it's rubbish. Because it doesn't really matter, really. You know, chairs are chairs and bins are bins. But it's easy to think, I'm the only one. I'm the only one. I'm sure that won't happen here at all. But sometimes if we feel like that, it can cause us just to get everything out of proportion. But here the picture is so much bigger. I think he's saying, who's going to proclaim the word of the Lord if I'm the only one left? What's going to happen? Imagine a situation where there is no one to proclaim your goodness. Imagine that. His heart is completely broken by the fact that the nation have turned away from God, and it gets repeated again. And so the question is for us then, what breaks our heart? Because sometimes our heart gets broken over things that don't matter. And that's all right. That's okay. Because it's fun. You know, I've wept some evenings when I've come home after a busy day and found that back in the day, the VCR hasn't recorded. And I can't watch my favourite episode of Red Dwarf or Lewis or whatever it is. Or there was Buffy the Vampire Slayer for a bit of a period of time. And I've just got to the point of kind of, you know, irrational despair. But it's understand that it's irrational, that in the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. Now, I've started to watch Top Gear again. You know, so I'm going to kind of, it's all right, isn't it? It's all right. I came in my little 1.2 litre Polo, thinking it's just like a Bugatti Veyron as it's coming down. That can cause you to despair because, you know, this other chap, this Anon de Botton, this public philosopher, he wrote this book about status anxiety. You know, increasingly we're worried that we don't have a Louis Vuitton handbag. Worries me to an extent. Actually, there's a lady in the church who collects Louis Vuitton handbags, and I do kind of, I don't pretend to covet them, but I feign interest. But they're pretty. It's a bag, you know, at the end of the day. But people get very caught up with, you know, this is the kind of life that I should have. This is the kind of life I deserve. We have to watch and be mindful of what actually disturbs our hearts. My father was Irish. My mother was English. I was born in Portsmouth, sort of in the south of England. I always wanted, when I was growing up, to be Irish because we always went on holidays to Ireland. But I love rugby and I love English rugby. And I always goad my congregation about that. And it goes down really well. And last week, you see, I stood up and I just said, look, actually, I'm proud to be Irish today. I'm proud to be Irish. I spent a long time talking about my kind of, and people, visitors were going, of course, you don't sound very Irish. You're just, well, this particular part of Dublin. But we have this kind of dual nature in us. You know, Paul in Romans talks about the flesh and the spirit, doesn't he? That we're warring between us. And, you know, I'm half English, I'm half Irish. I'm probably more English than I am Irish, but I can still choose to some extent. I can still choose. So I can say, well, actually, I'm going to be more English today or I'll be more Irish today. And there's a choice for us. There's a choice for us to say, you know, am I going to be more flesh or am I more spirit? And actually, if we're seeking to follow the Lord, we're making that choice, as Christ said, to carry our cross each day, to choose the spirit. So therefore, the things that break God's heart are to break our hearts. So our perspective is to change. We talk about coming to faith as a change of worldview. And here we see it. Here we see it, because where do we go in our despair? You see, Elijah isn't just doing this for effect. He is broken and he is running. He's at the point he wants to die. He's just going off. He dumps his servant and just goes off. But God is there in the midst of it. And sometimes we can run. We might run to the bottle or the prostitute or the gossip. We can go to lots of different places. But what happens for Elijah in the midst of the chaos of it, and be assured that this is real, his heart is breaking. This isn't just some kind of, well, isn't the world a mess and we'll just get on with it. He is feeling the pain of his people and how it affects him. But in that, he runs to God. And often we don't run to God in our despondency. And often we're not seeing things the way God does. And that's the challenge. To recognize that actually our world, if it needs anything else, it needs God. And that can sound like such a cliche. But even Donald Trump needs Jesus. Everyone needs Jesus because it's not just about being nice. I went to a school that said we were meant to be nice, and the whole purpose was to turn out good people. And sometimes we say that religion is about being good and being nice. I've met really horrible people in church. I've met really nice people down at the squash club. That's quite middle class, isn't it, as well? But it's not always the case that the nice people in church and the horrible people aren't. But what we're doing is wrestling with our dual nature. But we're also being transformed, and we're being called to a bigger vision. And this is what's caught Elijah. And the second point, a lot short, I'm on time, I've got 24 seconds left. It's the second point then. If Elijah's transformed by despondency, actually he's really transformed by tenderness. See, Elijah is led to God and his 40-day trek across the wilderness, and that's quite a trek, Bear Grylls-esque, echoes the intercession of Moses after the golden calf was made. And this question, what are you doing here, is an invitation. This is God coming close, I believe, to his prophet. This is God saying, what are you doing? But God is listening. It's almost a bit, and not to kind of play it down, but you ever been through any kind of counseling? And I have, there's nothing. It's all part of life in many different ways, just exploring what life's about. And that question, why are you here, is the first one that's asked. What's the point? Why have you found yourself in this place? Why are you here, Elijah? Tell me. Here we have a picture of God, an invitation to pour out his heart, an invitation from a God who is going to listen. But the big question then is, what kind of God do you worship? What's the character of God? We reflected upon that a little bit last night. Here, I can't stay away. You know, last night at the student thing, Connect. And I said that in Romans, we read and we find out about the character of God, that God is very kind. But sometimes the God we worship is an angry God. Or sometimes we see him just as a forgiving God, because actually we're sinning a lot and need him to forgive us. Or sometimes he's a God who causes us shame, or whatever it might be. But we have to get back to the heart of the actual character of God. I want not to repeat that sermon. But we read in Romans simply this, that no one is righteous, everyone's far away from God. Yet Christ died for us, Romans 6, whilst we were still sinners. And in Romans 8, we're told there's no condemnation. And if we're to say anything about God, we're to say God has been very kind to us. And here, God comes into the midst of his brokenness. And Elijah's presenting this lawsuit against Israel and saying, have you seen what Israel's done? Ever done that to God? You ever sat there and you just seen the world around you and just thought, Lord, what's going on? I'm sure you've read the Psalms. Just give you a little flavor. Psalm 13, a Psalm of David. How long, Lord? He cries out, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. David is pouring out his heart to the Lord, and it's okay. It's okay to be real with God. It's okay to say, actually, my life and this world's a bit rubbish sometimes. It's okay to say that. But what David knows and what Elijah knows too is that God is God. So David then says, verse 5 of Psalm 13, it's worth a look later, kind of over a kebab. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. God is very kind. So Elijah, running, fleeing in chaos, finds himself running into the arms of God. What kind of God do you worship? I want to worship this one. I want to worship this God. This God who is the God of Scripture, who I can run to in the midst of all the stuff that's going on. My misunderstanding of the world. And we have a God who shows up. Out, he says, and I'm going to appear. And verse 11, go and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord's about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. There's all this noise. There's all this fire. There's all this heat. There's all this bluster. But the thing that can be missed is that Elijah knew the presence of God. Can you pick that up? Verse, or the end of verse 12. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Because Elijah knew that was God. Elijah knew God. And that's our call. To be transformed by despair, but to despair about the right things. We'll despair about lots of things in our lives. But here is the call to the bigger despair. So actually, it's not right that people are left choosing not God. It's not right that people should see God and turn the other way, but we're told that's always going to be the way. But our hearts break. And we're called to do something about it. We're called to preach a message of transformation. We're called to live in such a way. But living like this is hard in a world that says so many different things. And increasingly, we lose confidence in the message. But here we are to have confidence in the message of God. And as we come to Easter, we can have more confidence than ever in the message of a cross, the one that would say, I will die for you because I love you. Here is a narrative. Here is a story that's bigger than anything else. But it's all about our relationship with God. You can't run to God unless you know him. You can't run to God unless you recognize him. And what we need to do is recognize God in the quiet moments as well as the moments of despair. Don't go to God just when things are rubbish. We forget him when things are good. My kids run to me when they want stuff. When they've got stuff, they're okay, thanks. I can leave them for days. It's fine. When they want stuff like food, they get really angsty. That's not true, by the way, on the day. One or two days. But the reality is, we run to God because we know. It's in John 6, I'm finishing with this, I'm 7 minutes over. John 6, verse 68. You see, the people are running away from Jesus because it's too hard. He's asking, the cost is too much. And then the disciples, through Peter, they say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. To whom should we go? We've got nowhere else to go. There is nowhere else. You have the words of eternal life. You have the words that will transform everything. And perhaps we do despair about the world around us. We despair about our friends and they think we're weird. Or our family don't understand us. My dad told me once, you know, he said, you're at this college and learning about religion, aren't you? He said, don't get indoctrinated, my dad said. I said, don't worry, Dad. I'm learning how to indoctrinate other people. There can be misunderstanding, but in the midst of this, we run to the one who is tender and who loves us. And who wants us to listen to his voice. Let's pause for a moment. I'm going to pray and then the band are going to come up and lead us in the final song. Let's just take a moment. Just in this moment, just give to the Lord. I don't want to play down all the stuff that causes us to despair. It's really real. And we want to give that to the Lord, the stuff that's going on in our lives. The stuff we don't understand, the stuff that hurts us. Perhaps on a day like this, Mothering Sunday, when we perhaps mourn for our own childlessness or for the loss of our own mother, whatever might be going on for us, Lord, come close, we pray. Whisper to us by your Holy Spirit. Just that you are kind, that you are good, and that you love us. So much he sent Jesus. But whilst we were still sinners, he died for us. Come close, Lord, we pray. And Lord, you call us to be disturbed by the fact that we live in a world that doesn't completely turn to you. And Lord, we're disturbed by the events in our own country this last week, but we're disturbed, Lord, or we should be, by events that happen day by day in the world around us. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would come and that we'd see a transformation. Change our world, we pray. And Lord, we don't understand why people can see glimpses of you and not respond. But Lord, help us to respond to you. Help us to hear your voice, to become so accustomed that we would recognize it. And in recognizing that, you will lead us. Bless each one here, I pray. Bless this church. But Lord, I pray that you wouldn't lead this community to great things or bigger things or bigger projects or new schemes. I pray you'd lead this church to a greater love for you, Lord, I pray. That you'd lead this community to a greater sacrifice of worship and praise. Lord, that you'd lead this community, and Lord, my own, to a place that we're so in love with you that we'd run to you and that we'd hear your voice because we recognize it. And Lord, in doing so, you'd then work through us. It would be your will, not ours, Lord. So come, Lord, I pray. Come, Lord, in the midst of all that we face in our world, we know there is hope. Reassure us tonight, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.